Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're switching now. We've been following the Gospel of St. Matthew, and we're turning now to the Gospel of St. Mark. And St. Mark's Gospel 13:33-37 is used liturgically in the church on the first Sunday of Advent in cycle B, and so in year B. So it is now the beginning. It is announcing to us the beginning of the Advent season. Advent is a peculiar season in so many ways, and in a way, that's why there's been kind of so many different interpretations of it. Why, as a matter of fact, in the secular frenzy of Thanksgiving and Christmas usually is just pushed aside, to observe it would be kind of a hindrance to retail sales and all of this kind of thing. But it is a very important season for us because it is a strange season, and it does come to us in a strange sort of way. We know that in the story of Jesus Christ becoming incarnate, becoming one of us, the story actually begins to take form and shape on the 25th of March, on the Feast of the Annunciation of the Lord. For it is at the Annunciation of the Lord that the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. At first, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of Nazareth, but in the ancient church, this was really celebrated as the Feast of the Incarnation, not Christmas. For it is here, at the very moment of the conception of the Lord, that the Word is now flesh. And so the Feast of the Incarnation, the Feast of the beginning of redemption, has already transpired in the liturgical year of the Church. It's interesting, too, for the pro-life movement, the importance of this kind of a feast, because we celebrate on the Feast of the Annunciation the Word made flesh, the moment of conception. We have said for two millennia that the Word of God is now in the flesh, in human flesh, incarnate, the moment of his conception. He is alive. This is, of course, further emphasized with the story of the Visitation, when the two infants in the womb, when John the Baptist leaps for joy at the presence in his mother's womb, at the presence of the Savior, of the Messiah, in the womb of his mother. So the whole idea, somehow or other, that the pro-life movement is kind of a new invention or something like that, and that we've always been more pragmatic than that, is nonsense. And the fact is we have held this liturgically and theologically from the very first, from the Feast of the Annunciation itself. And so while this then becomes kind of a powerful statement into the modern world, it makes Advent all the more unusual because Advent is seen in some ways as the coming of the Feast of the Incarnation, of the coming of the birth of the Lord. And it really is also liturgically kind of turned around a bit, the way that we celebrate it. Because in the original, the Feast of Christmas was not itself a self-standing feast of major proportions in the church. It was lumped together with four feasts. There was Christmas, Epiphany, the baptism of the Lord, and the wedding feast of Cana. All of those were the Epiphany of the Lord. In other words, the Lord who has been alive for 9 months in his mother's womb is now made manifest to the world. The birth of the Lord, therefore, is the manifestation of the hidden Word of God in the womb of his mother to the whole world. And we see this manifestation first to the shepherds, and then in the Epiphany we see it to the Magi, to the Gentiles. And then we see it to the disciples in the baptism of the Lord, and then we see it to Israel all together in the feast of the wedding feast of Cana. So they really are broken up into four feasts for us to reflect upon and think about the meaning of each one. But they essentially are four elements of a single feast, which is the manifestation of the Lord who has already been with us. So Advent is not the preparation for the coming of the Lord, for the birth of the Lord. It is preparation for the manifestation of the Lord, for the Lord to become, to be present himself into the world, to the poor, to the Gentiles, to the faithful believers, and to the rest of humanity gathered into communities of whatever sort. So Advent there is not something we're saying, well, we're preparing for the coming of the Lord. No, the Lord has already come. He came 9 months ago. And liturgically, what we're doing is entering into a season of the manifestation of the Lord. And that's why the readings during Advent are particularly interesting, because they are not talking about necessarily the coming of the Lord. They're talking about, basically, we might want to say, an encounter with the Lord. They're saying, essentially, that what we're preparing ourselves for is to see what we already believe. And in order to see what we already believe and what we know to have already transpired in the Feast of the Annunciation, we are drawn back then into the Old Testament, into the Hebrew Scriptures, and very often and usually we are attached in some ways to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it is in the prophet Isaiah where we see in a way outlined this strange phenomenon of God himself becoming man, of God himself coming in the flesh. We see it, for instance, in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child, and so forth. So that is in preparation for the Annunciation. From there on, it is not so much in preparation for the Incarnation, but for the manifestation of the Incarnation. So the preparations are preparing ourselves to grasp what we are going to see and to experience and to be able to touch in our lives. And so the sense of the preparation for the manifestation of the Lord is a very, very important feast day, because it lines up for us the bigger story, which is what our whole Christian life is all about, preparing ourselves then to encounter the Lord as the shepherds did, the Magi did, the disciples did, the Gentiles did, the crowds of people did, all of this kind of thing, that we are then preparing ourselves so that it is just not another phenomenon. It's not just another day to go to church, that it is, in fact, a template of our whole lives, because our whole lives should be a preparation for the manifestation of the Lord to us. When we encounter the Lord at death, when we encounter the Lord at the second coming. So to go to the gospel then, with this kind of background, we move to the gospel, and in doing so, are able to see how we are supposed to prepare ourselves. And so the gospel says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Be on your guard, stay awake, because you never know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He has gone from home and left his servants in charge, each with his own task, and he has told the doorkeeper to stay awake. So stay awake, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming, evening, midnight, cockcrow, dawn. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." What is the proper preparation for the manifestation of the Lord? It is to be aware that it is coming, that it will be there. We know in our own lives, this is an essential part of Christianity, and yet a part of Christianity which very, very often is not an operative part of our everyday life, our everyday faith. The political cartoons or the cartoons of the bearded man in the robe saying the end, carrying signs saying the end is near and so forth, is seen as kind of a comical character, a comical figure. But the fact of the end is not funny. It is not comical. It is the consummation of our own personal lives. And what is that consummation of our own personal lives going to entail? First of all, who we become in eternity has something to do with whom we have become in our lives. We, in our participation with the saving grace of Jesus Christ, participate in our salvation and in responding to His grace, and by participating in His salvation, we move then more and more into forming the character of who we are to become in eternal life. It's an essential component of the Catholic faith that we are actively participants in responding to the grace that God gives us to be saved. To the degree that we fully participate in this grace, we allow ourselves to be interiorly formed by grace and drawn into the fullness of the potential of what we had been created to be by the Most High God. And so in realizing the initial gift of our own humanity from the Lord, and in allowing that to develop and to help with our full and active participation in grace to become more and more like the person that we were, that He intended us to become, we increase our capacity to receive in eternal life that which we have lacked in our life here. The more we close our inner selves off and resist grace in our lives, the more we do that, then the more difficult it becomes for us to accept fully the gift of the Lord in eternal life, for us to really reach the fullness of our potential. With this in mind, when we say stay awake, let us look now at kind of our daily lives. Our daily lives are really interesting in the way we live our lives. Parents will go to great lengths to choose schools, for instance, they feel gives their children an opportunity in the future. When we have a bizarre system of higher education that, you know, people go in $200,000 and $300,000 debt to go through, and tuitions at $40,000 and $50,000 and $60,000 a year, and the fact that those schools are full says this: people are looking ahead. They're thinking it's really worth the sacrifice that we have to make in order for our children to excel in life, excel in the world, to reach their goals, and so forth. This is a normal part of humanity. Those who can't go to the $50,000 schools can go to the $10,000 or $20,000 schools, again, borrowing heavily against their future, being indebted then to the government for years and years after their graduation. It's a bizarre system, ultimately an unworkable system, but it has yet to hit the wall. It has yet to collapse upon us, which ultimately it must, because with the kinds of jobs and so forth that are available, most normal people will really never be able to pay their student loans back. And this will create, of course, a financial crisis because of the huge amount involved and all that. But all that's far away. What we're thinking of now is what's going to be best for my son or daughter? What's going to be best for my child as they move forward in life? I paid money for them to go to a good grade school. I paid money for them to go to a good high school. And I pay money for them to go to a good college compared with where they can get in and all of this kind of thing. We're preparing always for the future. That's the nature of our life. The whole idea of saving for retirement, the whole idea of kind of acquiring what we need in order that we might move into retirement, all of this kind of thing, the existence of the 401ks and all of this kind of thing, all of that is in preparation for a different way of living, for a different life that we know is on the horizon, but we are not there yet. That's what Advent is, spiritually and theologically in the church. We are being reminded by the feast days of the manifestation of the Lord, that the Lord will become present to us, that the Lord is in our world among us, and that the Lord calls us beyond this world into himself. The whole idea of planning ahead in the secular environment, and then to say, spiritually, am I aware that I am going to encounter the living God? We have accepted, kind of culturally accepted, this idea. And this comes to us, you know, primarily from Calvinism, where, you know, Calvin talked about predestination. He didn't emphasize it as much, perhaps, as his followers did. But what he did do was say, well, you know, how can you keep from being this horribly anxious lonely person in the midst of the cosmos if you don't know if you're saved or not and whether what you do makes any difference or not. Calvin says, well, if I believe myself to be saved, I am saved. If I am conscious enough, then I am saved. That can be taken to bizarre extremes, of course. There are certain groups that will say, well, if I'm saved already, then, you know, then my moral behavior is actually indifferent. I can do whatever I want. And then the predestined would come back and say, oh, but if you do that, maybe you weren't saved after all. Or you can live with the anxiousness of, are you saved? In later Calvinism, according to the sociologist Max Weber, this idea, somehow or other, of being saved remains such an internal part of a person's self-consciousness that they try to find material ways in which they can reassure themselves that somehow or other God is favoring them, God is blessing them. Weber says this is the foundation of the new form of capitalism. Whether that's true or not is certainly arguable. But that's attributing prosperity to the blessing of God gives me a sense that I am predestined. That's not what we can do, because that's really not true according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, we may have great confidence in the mercy and the goodness of God. We may not have certitude, for that certitude belongs to God and to God alone. We are reminded of that in the Council of Trent, but we are reminded of that all the way through. You do not know the day or the hour, nor do you know your ultimate disposition. But if you live your life with an orientation toward the ultimate encounter with God, and if you do so in such a way that you are adhering to the great commandments, if you are being faithful to the Lord, if you are sharing the faith and so forth, you may be confident that the Lord will welcome you into his kingdom. But if we adopt this idea, well, everybody goes to heaven anyway, so what difference is it to? In other words, that Calvinist notion of I am saved, which is what that really says, if you say, well, you know, the Lord, everybody goes to heaven, then what you say is that in a Calvinist sense, everybody is saved. And you can go around and saying, I am saved. And so what I do doesn't make any difference, because my behavior has nothing to do with my eternal disposition. How false is that? How destructive is that? How inhuman is that? How difficult that is to deceive ourselves, to find a convenient way to do whatever we please, and just say, well, it doesn't matter because, after all, I'm a good person and God will save me. Well, you know, That's not what the tradition says. That's not what the scripture says. Jesus talks over and over again about people being cast into the outer darkness. He talks over and over and over again about those who, you know, are liable to the fires of Gehenna and so forth. He makes it clear that universal salvation is a myth. We should hope that all are saved. And actually, there's an article by Hans Urs von Balthasar that says, dare we hope that all be saved? Dare we hope that? I would hope we hope that. Is that actually de facto the way it's going to be? Not according to Jesus of Nazareth, not according to the Son of God. But we as Christians must desire that all people come ultimately to the Lord, even if it's the last flash of consciousness in their life, that somehow or other they turn to the living God, and that God understands the disabilities and the oppressions and the problems and obstacles they have had, and helps them to grow into this fullness of personhood, which takes them ultimately into his presence and into his person. It's very popular these days to dismiss the idea of purgatory. But purgatory, again, is a humane concept, a concept that tells us that we are not really losers if we die in sin. If we are oriented toward the Lord, if we desire to go to the Lord, if people will help us and pray for us, we can get there between death and eternity. And so we can grow and have our faults overcome for us by those who love us on earth. This seems to me much more harmonious with the whole idea of human nature. When, in fact, God zaps you and says, all right, you know, now everyone is saved, or now you are saved, and so your behavior is no longer relevant to your eternal destiny. What does that do to the human person? It takes away from them the desire for goodness. It takes away from them accountability for their deeds. It takes away from them, in some way, shape, or form, the opportunity to grow into a greater fullness of personhood in order that they might have a greater capacity to become one in Christ for all eternity. It dehumanizes us by turning us into automatons or puppets or whatever we want to call it. And so that God simply manipulates us through life and then pulls the strings and there we are in heaven. What a poor, shallow excuse for the meaning of life. What does it do to the human struggle, the human spirit? And we have seen in the story of humanity, we have seen humanity accomplish great, virtuous things by realizing that we must strive for some kind of interior wholeness, interior perfection, interior meaning. All these things we must do. And the human spirit has revealed to us that this is very much a part of our being human. To take that whole thing away and reinterpret it strictly in a materialistic way is to reduce humanity to the one-dimensional man, to the one who has no vertical possibilities at all. It is once again, and I said before, this return to the flat earth of the modern world that does not believe in dimensionality, does not believe somehow or other in this enormous possibility and destiny of the human person. They take all of that away from us, and in so doing, dehumanize us. The secular societies which so crowd in on us and so somehow or other take away from us really our sense of ourselves and substitute it for this frenetic self-absorption and leads us into a horrible world. We have now in the news all this about all the sex abuse and all the sexual harassment stuff, which everyone knows has gone on for a very long time in our society, and especially in the upper reaches of business and entertainment and media and all of that kind of stuff. But now all of a sudden everyone is horrified. Well, how did we get there? We got there by not being accountable for our future. We got there by living only for the flat now, not for the dimensionality of eternity. We got there by dehumanizing ourselves, interpreting ourselves, reinterpreting ourselves in such a way that we have no depth, no deep relationship with the infinite and transcending God. All of those things is what secular society does to us. The materialistic Marxist society, which is the vogue at the present time in Western society at least, is a flattening reality. It's a flat philosophy that reduces us in many, many ways to simply pieces on a chessboard, to simply self-absorbed and self-indulgent pawns of the major powers, of the cultural powers of a society. Advent says to us, this is not human, this is not fulfilling, this is not somehow or other a deepening reality in the human person, in the human spirit. It is a flattening of reality, a flattening of the earth, which takes away from us that future for which we should be preparing. Advent, therefore, says to us this, and he says, so stay awake, because you do not know when the master of the house is coming, evening, midnight, cockcrow, dawn. If he comes unexpectedly, he must not find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the message of Advent. Be cognizant of your future and live in such a way inside of ourselves, at least as much as we live outside of ourselves, in education, in investments, in retirement income, in all of those kinds of things. I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There